First reading this morning, I'd like to turn you to the Roman Epistle, chapter 6. I'm conscious that this is a portion we have read several times in the course of our 1 Peter study, and yet it bears many and striking parallels with that portion which is still before us. And so to Romans, chapter 6, where the apostle asks rhetorically in its opening words, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked, that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were freed from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And now let us turn to Peter's first epistle. And we come this morning to the fourth chapter. And I will read the first six verses, which all form part of the same thought, indeed, in many sense, the same sentence. 1 Peter chapter 4, reading from verse 1. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Last time in our study, we followed Peter's inspired affirmation of faith to its glorious concluding words in the 22nd verse of his first epistle, chapter 3, where, having described Christ's suffering for sins, the just for the unjust, how he died in the flesh, how he was quickened by the Spirit, how that same gospel is preached to those in the prison house of sin, how he has risen from the dead and is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And we dwelt again on the glorious and yet alas often neglected doctrine of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how his experience and his entering into heaven is a thing distinct and unique and infinitely superior to anything experienced by men or angels or even his saved people. Indeed, surpassing that which will be our lot and experience even at the end of the world, when we likewise receive our glorified resurrection bodies. For the Lord Jesus Christ, as we observe from the prophecies of the Psalms and are taught by Peter's own sermon as preached on the day of Pentecost, ascended into heaven by his own right and in his own merits. He was able to demand an entrance into heaven itself. He was able to transcend the worlds and to traverse that great divide which is presently set between earth and heaven, between the world that is and that world which we cannot see, that spiritual realm where God dwells. He could ascend into the hill of the Lord, that high hill as the high of Bashan trembled at his approach. The armies of angels made, so to speak, a sortie from the gates of heaven to ask in wonderment who this individual was who could thus approach and thus claim an entrance. It is the Lord of hosts. It is the King of glory. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Able to enter because he is God. Able to enter because he became man. Able to enter because he who was the repository and bearer of all the sins of all his elect people suffered the penalty of those sins in its entirety and to its utmost and ultimate and worst and deepest extent. And thus, having paid that price in full and having wrought the will of the Father so perfectly, is able to enter into heaven, perfect, righteous, as holy as God, as powerful as God, because he is one with God, and is thus as described as on his right hand, a measure of his equality and oneness with the Father. He is in the midst of the throne. And his authority and his power, the rewards which he has received, the glory which is his in consequence of his work, extends over angels and authorities and powers, is over the angelic hosts of heaven, is over the affairs of men. He is sovereign likewise over devils and those forces which might vaunt themselves as being opposed to him and contrary to him. Even these he has made a show of openly in his resurrection and ascension, triumphing over them in it. All are subject unto him. Which brings us to the fourth chapter, as it is reckoned in our English version of the Bible, where the Apostle Peter continues, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh." And at this point, we are to see a pattern with which we have become familiar in our study of this epistle, and the way in which doctrine and practice are held together in a beautiful harmony, in which theological verities and practical applications are linked the one to another. Such is the perfection and balance of the Scriptures of God, that we are not simply given theological principles in dry isolation. Neither are we given practical injunctions and exhortations with no basis, with no reason, with no fundamental force behind them. But we see the things held together in a perfect harmony. And we saw it very prominently in the second chapter of Peter's first epistle, did we not? Where those wonderful statements are made concerning the status of the people of God, spiritually reckoned, those glorious titles and descriptions which apply to them, which apply by grace to us, and which are brought to a point, are brought to a practical realization. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And there then followed that long sequence of instructions and commandments arising from the doctrine for our practical obedience as the people of God. Well, we will see that same pattern again here. In those immediately preceding verses, the latter portion of 1 Peter 3, we have had these fundamental, these foundational doctrines laid out before us. This affirmation of faith. And now, as the fourth chapter opens, we have a declaration of practice. The two things in connection, you see. A statement of the doctrines that are believed. And now, as we come to the fourth chapter, once again, Peter, by inspiration, God is the divine author, remember, brings it to a practical consequence, brings it to an instructive direction to ourselves. "Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." The same thought concludes the sixth verse, "that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." So here we have it, some implications, some practical consequences of these doctrines which have been previously stated. Now, if we read this portion of God's word superficially, a very dangerous thing to do, we might glance across it and see very little in it and say, well, yes, here is practical instruction for ourselves in what we need to do and pass on. If we read a little more deeply, we might begin to see various problems in these verses. Let me highlight to you some of the potential pitfalls of the verses which are now before us. What about this? Christ hath suffered in the flesh. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Is the suggestion of this verse that it is the responsibility, that it is required of the Christian, of the Lord's people, that they should suffer for sin in the same sense as Christ suffered for sin? Are we called upon to bear the penalty of sin, to suffer wrath at the hand of God in the same way that Christ did? Is this what it means to say that we should arm ourselves for the same fight of afflictions, that we should likewise be called upon to resist, to strive against sin, resisting unto blood as Christ did? If that is the meaning of these verses, my friends, then it is solemn truth indeed. Or what about this? He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now what does that mean? Is the suggestion here that if we could endure a sufficient quantity of afflictions, if we could face sufficiently arduous trials, that somehow there would be a saving efficacy in them, and that we could somehow drive out sin by the sufferings of the body? Now, you might be aware that there are certain false and erroneous religions that teach such a thing as this. There are those who teach and practice the physical afflicting or beating or flagellating of their bodies because they imagine it will have a sanctifying effect. Well, whilst we would never indulge those extremes, are we perhaps saying that a man's holiness might be measured by his degree of suffering, that he is sanctified in proportion that he is miserable? This would be a dangerous interpretation too. It is wrong then to read these verses superficially. If we go down a level more, we might find ourselves facing all manner of pitfalls and difficulties in interpretation. And so it is required that we go a little deeper still, to come to the truth of the matter and to comprehend what is really being said and taught in these verses. So let us take it piece by piece, and we will content ourselves with just the first two verses this morning with the Lord's help. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. In these words, the apostle is summarizing so much of what has been previously stated. Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, he said in chapter 2, verse 18. Likewise, speaking of Christ's sufferings, he said in chapter 2, how Christ suffered for us. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He speaks of how Christ was buffeted, how Christ was reviled, how Christ was committed unto the righteous judgment of God, which of course resulted in the wrath of God being visited upon those sins which he bore. How in his body, how in the flesh, he suffered upon the tree. And he suffered to an extreme degree. He suffered to an extent, he suffered to a depth that none other ever could. He bore the penalty as though for a multitude of persons. He, by virtue of his deity, of the magnitude of his being, he and he alone could endure than one man's worth, one life's worth of the punishment of sins at the hands of God. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered these things. He endured penalties. He was humiliated to an extent that no human ever could be. He, you remember, suffered the indignity of the incarnation. What a punishment was that? What a stroke was that? He who was eternal God, being found in fashion as a man. We concluded chapter 3 thinking about his ascension. You remember how Paul asks in Ephesians 4, in that he ascended, what is it but that he first descended? Christ suffered. He suffered the incarnation. He suffered a human existence. He suffered man's death. He suffered being made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He suffered the fires of hell upon his holy soul. He who became that substitute and propitiation for our sins. Christ suffered in the flesh, and he hath ceased from sin. You see, the words which conclude verse 1 may rightfully be applied to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ suffered in the flesh. He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now, what does this mean in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ? He suffered and ceased. The meaning is this, my friends. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered the penalty of the sins of all his people and came to an end of those sufferings. He endured all that it was necessary, all that it was possible for him to endure, on account of those sins which he bore. He suffered to a point of completion and ceased to suffer because he had endured all that there was to suffer. And thus the consequences, the penalty, the implications of those sins came to an end. He paid the price in full. The debt ceased. He endured the penalty in its entirety. And the penalty came to its end. He bore those sins in his body to the tree. He bore those sins in his soul unto hell. And he laid them, as it were, to rest. They suffered their penalty. Their price was paid. And he ceased. And the cessation of those sufferings, the fulfillment of those sufferings, those enduring of them all to the ultimate, to the end, to the last, is signified by the fact that he rose again from the dead and is gone into heaven. That is what the Apostle Paul is alluding to, Peter is alluding to. This is what he means when he reflects in this opening verse on that which has gone before. For as much then, therefore, Christ suffered for sin in the flesh and ceased from those sins, from the consequences of them. He paid the price. He endured the penalty. He discharged them all. He cast those sins into the deep. He carried them there himself and bore the penalty and consequences of them. However, there are two vital words contained in this first verse which open up another dimension of truth. Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. For us. For us. All that he endured, all that he did, was for us. The sins which he bore were ours. The penalty which he received in himself was your penalty, fellow believer, was mine, was your sentence, was mine. He endured those things for us, as our representative, as our substitute, as our surety. And when he endured those things, as Peter has already alluded to in the third chapter, it was as though we were there in him, suffering those things at the same time. As though he were the ark passing through the flood, and we were inside that ark, going through it, and yet spared from it. The pronoun he in this sentence, he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, is intentionally ambiguous. If we say who is the he being referred to, does it mean Christ or does it mean Christ's people? Does it mean the Lord or does it mean those who are the Lord's? The answer is both. The answer is both. If Christ endured the full penalty for sin, then that penalty has been expended and has ceased. If we, the Lord's people, for whom he stood surety, have in him suffered in the flesh, endured the penalty, endured the consequences of sin, then those consequences are past. He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. What we have in this first verse is a re-echo of that truth expressed in chapter 2, verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. If the sufferings, if the penalty, if the consequences of sin have already been endured in the flesh, then those things are at an end. The power of those sins is over. The penalty of those sins is discharged. And they are ceased. They have come to an end. The offended law of a holy God has exacted all that it demanded and all that it required. Because Christ suffered, the just for the unjust, we, the Lord's people, may say that we, in him, have suffered in the flesh and consequently have ceased from sin. It is this same doctrine which Paul expounded upon in Romans chapter 6, where he says this concerning you and I. Well, let us read Christ's experience first. Romans chapter 6, verse 9. Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. For death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The penalty was expended in Christ. The sentence was served by Christ, and he stood as your substitute and mine, fellow believer. And he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. He that has already endured the sentence is freed from the sentence. That truth applies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ who bore it. and it applies to you and I, for whom he bore it. The law has exacted all that it could, all that it demanded, all that it required, and so it has run its course. It cannot demand any more. And that is the sense of verse 14 of Romans 6. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. God's code of justice, God's standard of holiness, has exacted all that it demanded in repayment for our sins, as the penalty for our sins. And now God's holiness can be gracious towards us. It is not demanding any more penalty, for that has been given, that has been done. And now it can be gracious towards us. Sin hath no more dominion over us. We are ceased from sin. We are on the other side of that penalty being paid. Its dominion has been broken. Its terrors are gone. The law is satisfied and silenced. We may be at rest. We may, like our Lord Jesus Christ, know something of the rewards, the felicity, the joy that lies on the other side of that penalty being paid. And so here we are, as believers living at this present time, believers for whom the Lord has paid the penalty, released us from the demands of the law, paid the price that was exacted, suffered the things which it was said we should suffer because of our sins, our past sins, our present sins, our future sins. So what then? The law has no more demands to make. Its gracious rewards may be received. We are ceased from sin in that sense. How are we to conduct ourselves? We are free. We are at liberty. It is as though we have suffered the extremest penalty of the law. It is as though we have suffered a death sentence and yet are still alive and yet continue to exist. How then are we going to live in this brief intermission before we enter into our final rest and into heaven above? Verse 2 of 1 Peter 4 says, he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. How are we to live the rest of our time? How are we to exist and conduct ourselves in this period of time between knowing God's salvation and being brought to faith and justifying faith? How are we to live the rest of our time? Now, you know, there are those who teach that since these things are true, since the Christian is saved from all his sins, past, present, and future, since the penalty is paid in its entirety, and God, who sees all time and knew all our sins, laid them all on Christ, punished them all in him, then it doesn't matter how the Christian lives, some go on to say. It literally has no impact. They can sin as much as they want to. Christ has paid the penalty. They are ceased from sin in that sense. It doesn't matter how they live. They can be as licentious, they can be as hedonistic as they want to. The law has exacted all its demands. They are not under its terrors or under the threat of it anymore. so it doesn't matter how they live. It's that grievous error called antinomianism. It is still, alas, alive and well and prevalent in the present day, in various different forms, some more overt and some more subtle. They say the threat of the law, its terrors are past. It has no place for us in this gospel age. Some say, let the Christian live as they will. It is a false teaching known elsewhere in the scriptures as the doctrine of Balaam, because it appears that Balaam took the same line with the children of Israel, having failed to curse them as the king had requested him. It is evident that he went down amongst the Israelites and said, look, I've tried cursing you. I can't curse you. I've tried to cause all sorts of evil to fall upon you, and it just won't happen, because God says you're his people. God says you're the subject of his covenant. So it seems like nothing bad can ever come. So live as you want. Sin as you will. God said he's going to preserve you and bring you safe to Canaan. It doesn't matter how you conduct yourselves. Don't worry about his law and his commandments. Live as you please. It's the doctrine of Balaam. And it caused grievous sins to erupt amongst the children of Israel, and alas, grievous consequences. As the scriptures conclude in Revelation, we see that that doctrine was still abroad in the church. And it is spoken of there in one of the seven letters. And throughout the New Testament epistles, in those which John was caused to write, in those which Paul was caused to write, in this one before us now, which Peter was inspired to compose, we see how they were having to contend with it in the New Testament church in its very early days. This notion that since sin is forgiven, past, present, and future, since the penalty has been endured by Christ, and we are no longer under threat from the law, that we may live as we please. No, says John in his epistles. No, says Peter in this epistle. No, says Paul, God forbid, in his epistles. No, says the Lord Jesus Christ himself, dictating the letters to the seven churches. Yes, it is true, Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. And yes, it is true in consequence, it is as though we have suffered in the flesh and ceased from sin. And here is the implication. Here is how to live the rest of our time. Not in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Not in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Yes, it is right for us to reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the implication is this: let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. What a thing. What a thing if men and women who were saved from sin and knew that sin's penalty had been paid, to continue to indulge in sin. There could be nothing more incongruous, more inappropriate. There could be nothing more pejorative toward the work which we know Christ has wrought. Does an individual who has been saved, let us say from a fall from a cliff edge, saved perhaps from the very jaws of death, saved at great personal cost and peril to his rescuers, does that individual continue to dawdle upon cliff edges thereafter? Of course not. Of course not. Would an individual imprisoned for a crime, sentenced to death for a crime, who observed an individual voluntarily, vicariously standing in their place and enduring that penalty for them, live afterward as they had lived before, indulging those very sins, committing those very same crimes which had cost the death of another in their stead? Could we think of anything worse Could we think of a more thankless and insulting and injurious way to live thereafter? He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Now, this is the principle. This is the instruction given us. The theological verity has been established in the previous chapters. The truth of it is that we have ceased, we have desisted, the penalty of the law is silenced, our sins are laid to rest, it is as though we have ceased from sin. But the practical instruction is that we should live the rest of our time not in the lusts of men, but to the will of God. But of course there is a problem. We are still at the present time in these mortal bodies, which knew what it was to indulge sin all our unconverted lives. We are still in these mortal bodies with their inclinations to sin ever since the time of our first parents. And here we are in a world full of sin, with all its alluring and enticing voices and sounds trying to turn us away. And here is our adversary, the devil, who would love to give the lie to our salvation and make us look as little like Christians as possible and as much like the world as possible, to spoil our testimony and to increase doubts and fears and apprehensions in our own minds and to bring shame upon the cause of the gospel, tempting us to sin. And so there are all these opposing forces. And this rest of our time, which we are called upon to live, is going to be a battle. It's going to be a struggle. And the theological truth notwithstanding, living the rest of our time not in the flesh to the lusts of our flesh, but to the will of God, is going to be a struggle. It's going to be a battle. And so here in 1 Peter 4, verse 1, we are given a weapon. And there in its central clause we are told, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. And the word mind here is perhaps not the best translation. We might better render this, arm yourselves with this thought. Arm yourselves with this thought. What thought? Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. And here, says Peter, is a thought, is a contemplation, which is like a weapon, which we can arm ourselves with. It is like a shield against the darts or the ensnaring hooks or the grappling irons of the devil. It is like a sword to use against those insidious temptations which come serpent-like hissing towards us. Arm yourselves with this thought. Christ suffered for you in the flesh. My friends, the glorious truth of the salvation which is ours, the wondrous fact of Christ paying the penalty for you and I, is not a license for sin. It is a weapon against sin. It is not grounds for a presumptuous indulgence of our fleshly vices. It should be a thought to cause us to eschew evil and to repel it and to repulse it at its every incursion into our lives. Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. Let us arm ourselves with this thought as we engage in this spiritual warfare in the rest of our time here below. As we strive to live according to the will of God, and not after the lusts of men, not after the lusts of the flesh. Here is the thought to help us. Here is the principle that will guide us. As we sing in another of our hymns, with its witching pleasures would this vain world charm, or its sordid treasures spread to work me harm, bring to my remembrance sad Gethsemane, or in darker semblance cross-crowned Calvary. Oh, my friends, when that temptation to which we are most susceptible next comes along, when an opportunity for our dearest or most cherished sin presents itself, here is our armament, here is our weapon, here is our defense. Let us arm ourselves with this thought: Christ suffered for me. Christ has paid the price of my sins. And if I indulge this sin, if I allow myself to be led down this tempting, alluring road, I am consciously committing a sin which I know Christ must have suffered for on Calvary. And I am knowingly engaging in an activity which must have caused his pain, which must correspond to one of the stripes which were meted upon his back, one of the thorns which pierced his brow, one of the nails which went into his hands, part of those unimaginable torments which his soul was exposed to. And will I sin lightly? Will I indulge such behaviors, conscious of the fact that Christ hath suffered for me in the flesh? That Christ paid the penalty for my sins in the flesh. My friends, here is our armament, here is our help in this necessary battle as we live the rest of our time here. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And this, Peter tells us in the corresponding words of his epistle, this is God's will. If any were in any doubt, if the doctrines of antinomianism, if those false teachings in various of their guises approach us or we encounter them, and we are in debate, and we ever think perhaps there is some ground to them, perhaps there is some truth in what they say, and we want to know what God's will is, what God's mind is, this is the will of God, my friends, that we should not live in the flesh after the lusts of men, that we should not yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness. That is what we were. But being made free from sin, its penalty, its consequences, we are become the willing servants of righteousness. The wages of sin, the consequences of sin, were and are death. But the gift of God, the consequence of his grace, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That eternal life, my friends, is yours and mine now. We have it in our souls, though these mortal bodies must be temporarily laid in the grave. We are already living the life everlasting. We are already immortal. We are already enjoying eternal life. And here is how we are to live it, according to the will of God, according to the law of God, which is henceforth our delight, according to the commandments of God, which dictate the way in which we should go, according to the strength of God, whose will it is that we should live after this manner, armed with this thought, Christ, Christ and Calvary, and his sufferings for sin, as our greatest weapon against sin. May we be blessed in these things for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.